as we once again consider that passage of Scripture, as we have been in the last two Sunday evenings, we are thinking about the end time. This is that portion of Scripture where Jesus enters into the discourse on the relative to the end time, called eschatology. You will find the similar parallel discourse in Luke chapter 21. And in its fullest presentation in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. That is the most complete. But in considering the subject tonight, we are concentrating on the 13th chapter. Consequently, we will not be going into many of those subjects that would normally attend to a consideration of the doctrine of the last things. There are areas that we will not cover. I have, mind you, with some self-discipline and reservations, not entered into an explanation of the four eschatological views. We wanted to focus primarily upon the biblical text and that understanding that is presented by our Lord to his disciples, and let that picture be present to our minds as we consider the 13th chapter of Mark. Rather than reread portions of this chapter that we have read and commented on, I want to begin reading at the 14th verse, as that will be really the primary body of material that we will begin considering tonight. Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Jesus is speaking. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," in parentheses, by an editorial note, you will note that Mark adds, "let the reader understand." And then Jesus continues on, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Verse 33. "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is." Verse 37. "And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." May God indeed bless this reading and hearing of His own holy and inerrant word. Amen. We considered last Lord's Day the background and the introductory comments in establishing the context for chapter 13. You will recall that the context actually stretches back into chapter 11 because the discourse on the last things by our Lord is in the historical context of Passion Week. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem. He is proclaimed king. As king, he is coming in and acting and doing the part of a king. Namely, he is being the judge over the lives of men. And if you will notice that the kind of attitude, perspective that Jesus has in Passion Week and his appearance in Jerusalem is quite different from his appearances in the past. He comes in, he engages the Pharisees, and he, in essence, in so many words, rejects them. He curses the fig tree, and we understand by that there is a parallel in a figurative way between the cursing of Jesus on the fig tree and his curse or his judgment upon the Jewish nation, for they did not bear the fruit that was consistent with the gospel. They rejected the gospel. They did not bear gospel fruit. Therefore, they will not bear gospel fruit. Jesus cursed the fig tree. He judged his people. And then that act of kingly judging was also exemplified in other illustrations, which you will find in chapter 12, and we will not go back into those. In chapter 13, Jesus is leaving the temple. He's going out with his disciples. He climbs up the mountain of Mount Olivet, and he stations himself along with a few of his disciples in such a way as to look back upon the temple. The disciples, impressed by the structure, and it always interested me that we too are impressed with structures. And there seems to be a fine line between being impressed with church structures and realizing that they really are nothing. I don't want to go too far into in an extreme, because especially in our society, in American society, we can see the importance of a structure. One can see that particularly in California, where these great crystal cathedrals are built and other significant church structures. But on the other hand, one needs to maintain a balance that the spirituality and the fruitfulness and the effectiveness of a church does not, in the final analysis, belong to its buildings. We believe that. At the same time, we also believe that in order to have an effective ministry in 20th century America, that at least three things are necessary. First and foremost, and most important of all, is the faithful and expository preaching of the Word of God. The second element is the necessity of good church programming that covers many different areas and covers even specialized areas. And the third aspect is an adequate church edifice that allows for the various opportunities of God's people in our culture to avail themselves of ministry within the church context. So we don't want to overrate the importance of the structure. At the same time, we don't want to be guilty of underrating its significance. Well, these disciples were impressed with the temple, and they should have been. It was, Herod's temple was a magnificent temple. And you notice what Jesus said about it. He said that, do you see these great buildings? Verse 2, not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And then Peter, James, John, and Andrew began to ask Jesus personally, privately. They said, tell us when these things will be. So that they were asking, what will be the sign of the end time? And what will be the sign of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those were the questions that they were asking. And in answer to those questions, Jesus then begins what is called his discourse on the last things, beginning in verse 5. We've already considered that in verses 5 through 8, we have the introductory warnings, where Jesus said, be careful that no one misleads you, because there are many false Christs and false prophets out there. There are many in America today, probably more in California than in the rest of the United States combined. But regardless, they are certainly everywhere around us. We know about the Moonies. We have come to accept such groups as the Mormons. We were listening to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir this morning on the stereo as we got dressed to come to church today. And it's always a puzzle to me how those people who are so lost and who are so messed up theologically can sound so good. It's just beautiful. What a tremendous ministry, and we've come to accept it. But I want to tell you something. That the Latter-day Saints do not believe the Word of God. They do not even believe in one God. They are polytheistic. And what is more, they believe that you that you have the capacity to be a God. It's not Christianity, friend. And I don't care how moral they are and how pure they are and how clean they are and how well their missionaries do, it is not, I say, it is not Christian. You may admire them for their morality, but I want to tell you their theology is so far removed from faith in Jesus Christ. And they are leading people astray, just as Jesus said right in this passage. They'll lead you astray, and there are many other religions that will do so. The University of South Alabama has an amazing growth rate of Eastern mystic religions on the campus. I believe it because high school students and young people in churches in the state of Alabama are not being prepared for what they need to know and believe and affirm. Tim is going to be teaching our senior highs a series of studies starting in Sunday school next Lord's Day, a summary of Christian doctrine by Burkhoff. It sounds dry. I'm sure Tim will make it probably the most interesting study that's ever been presented by Burkhoff. But mercy, we certainly do need some good doctrinal presentation of Christianity that our kids and that our adults understand and know that this is not just a hodgepodge of beliefs and thinking, but that Christianity is a highly organized, systematic way of thinking and presenting truth. And if you don't know it, then listen to me. Then you are going to be vulnerable to all that you see and hear, whether it's on television, radio, or from the preacher. Well, Jesus warned them. He gave them personal instructions in verses 9 through 13. Be on your guard, he said, because right now immediate persecution is about to take place. And then Jesus begins talking about what we have termed the crisis in verses 14 through 32. Introductory warnings 5 through 8. Personal instructions 9 through 13. The crises in verses 14 through 32. There are two crises. The first crisis is the crisis spoken of in 14 through 23, which historically we may say is the fall of Jerusalem. But the real question, the great question is this. Is Jesus talking specifically about the fall of Jerusalem, which took place about 70 A.D., or is Jesus speaking of the end time? Now, there are at least four different answers to that question. I do not have the patience to go through all those answers with you. What is more, I don't want to burden you with all the wrong answers. Therefore, I'm going to give you what in my judgment and in the judgment of Orthodox Christianity, the right answer. What is the right perspective in handling verses 14 through 23? This is that passage of Scripture which describes what is called the Great Tribulation. We believe that Jesus is using this passage in what is called a prophetic sense. In other words, we believe that it does not refer merely to the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, look at verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. Based on that verse alone, we may conclude, well, it couldn't be talking merely about the destruction of Jerusalem because the persecution of the Jews has been far greater than it was even at that time. Think of Auschwitz, the Nazi persecution in Germany, the persecution that they have received in Russia. Now, there are other prophecies in Scripture which have a twofold reference. The prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ has a twofold reference in many instances. When a prophet prophesied something, that prophecy was often in terms of mountain peaks, so that he saw this mountain peak and that mountain peak and that mountain peak. And broad periods of time may transpire, elapse between the mountain peaks, so that the prophet was not just prophesying everything, but only this point and that point, and sometimes the points had dual references. For example, in this passage, look at verse 14. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, do you know where that comes from? It comes from the book of Daniel. That prophecy, the abomination of desolation, has already been fulfilled by a ruler over Judah in Jerusalem named Antiochus Epiphanes. What he did was he went into the temple and over the altar of God, he offered a pagan sacrifice. And he made the altar of God a place where pagan offerings may be made. Now that was called the abomination of desolation. Until the Maccabees came and restored it. Jesus' point, we believe, is that the sacrilege that results in the desolation of the city and the temple happens more than once in history. The abomination of desolation took place around 175-170 B.C. The abomination of desolation took place again in 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And the abomination of desolation will yet take place when God's people are in such severe persecution that the sanctuary, that the place where God is worshipped, will be desolated once again. Isn't that what Mark means when he says, "Let the reader understand"? When he puts in that editorial comment, he said, "Now understand this, reader, the abomination of desolation may apply in Jerusalem at this time that Jesus is speaking of historically, but it also has a prophetic reference to the end time." By the way, Matthew actually adds here that the desolation standing where it should not be, he adds in the holy place, in the sanctuary of God. And then Mark goes on to say, as he explains it, he says, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak." Do you know that when the Romans attacked Jerusalem and finally razed it to the ground, that the Jews did just the opposite of what Jesus said to do? The Jews fled into the city, and about a million of them therefore became a part of a bloodbath when the Romans took it over. The Christians fled outside of the city, took to the fields, and took to the mountains, following what Jesus said they should do. Note that this great tribulation, I believe, is not the same tribulation that is being spoken of in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 19. It says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such has not occurred." We believe that there have been great times of tribulation in the world. And that time of tribulation was just an indication of how severe the persecution will be of the believer at the time of the great tribulation. Now, there is a reference to a great tribulation in Revelation 7:14. It says, "And I said to him, My Lord, you know, and he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We believe that the tribulation spoken of in Revelation 7 is not the same tribulation is that one spoken of in Mark 13. The one in Revelation 7 is a tribulation which, in a sense, all Christians will go through. Because they do go through affliction and suffering and hardship. And yet those who have come through it, having washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb, being purified by Christ, being faithful to Him, they will enter into the kingdom. But there is a period that is spoken of in Revelation 20 and Revelation 21, where John speaks of a time of tribulation that will be a short period of time where the church and the believer will pass through such an intense persecution as the world has never seen. And it will be so bad that Jesus said in verse 20, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. It'll be so bad. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened those days. Notice it says that for the sake of the elect. That says to me that the number of God's people, the number is fixed. And that number will be preserved. That the intensity of the persecution will be so great that even the elect will almost fall, if that were possible. Now, it's not possible for the elect to be lost. And yet, for their sakes, Jesus said, that time will be shortened. Then will follow the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that there would be two crises. The first crisis is the fall or the tribulation, a time of severe persecution, tribulation that will take place. At the end of that tribulation period, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will take place. There will be some signs. Look in verses, beginning with verse 24. The second coming is the second great crisis. In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Before Christ comes, there will be celestial, supernatural, cosmic changes. I believe William Hendrickson is right when he said we ought to be careful about a too literalistic translation or interpretation, because we don't know exactly what this means. But it indicates that some cosmic changes will begin to take place before the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Isn't that thrilling? That it's the Son of Man. That, by the way, was Jesus' favorite reference to Himself. He always called Himself the Son of Man. Now understand, that is not a reference to His humanity. It is a reference to the prophecy in Ezekiel, which talks about the Son of Man being a figure of deity. So what Jesus is saying, the Son of Man is deity housed in human flesh. That after a period of great tribulation, you will see this person in physical, bodily, human form coming on a cloud of glory down to earth. And that will be the end time. What will He do? Why, He says that He will, verse 27, send forth His angels, and He will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. There will be a coming together of all the elect of God's people from all ages, from the beginning of time until the final day of the appearing of Christ, all God's people. And that will be the gathering together. It's like the Negro spiritual said, in that great getting up morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, the great getting up day, when our bodies will come out of the grave, when those who are living, when Jesus comes, will be changed just like that, and this mortal body will put on an immortal body, and we'll be in our glorified state, and all the elect together will gather around the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of evil will be defeated forever. And Satan and his angels and all of those who are the damned because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, prepared for them. What are some conclusions or some observations that we may make about this passage of Scripture? I think, firstly, that what we can say is that the age from the cross to the second coming will be one of perpetual conflict and turmoil. Now, you can fit that into any millennial view that you want to, all-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, or pre-rapture, pre-millennialism, or better known as dispensationalism. Whatever view you hold, there are certain biblical truths that have to transcend your doctrinal preferences in eschatology. And if things are clearly going to get worse, then recognize that that's what the Scripture teaches, and that seems to be what the Scripture teaches. Someone asked me what I was or am in terms of my millennial view. And I believe that I try to have a broad view. I think like an amillennialist. I live like a premillennialist. Premills, you know, expect the return of Jesus anytime. Amills seem to have the most rational system. And I pray like a postmill. The postmill believes that the kingdom of God is possible to come on earth through a great revival and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I didn't believe that, if I didn't pray for that, one of the favorite verses of the postmill is Habakkuk 2:14, I believe, is the reference. That the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That makes me a postmill because I pray that God's knowledge and His glory would cover the earth. And I believe that's why you are interested in missions. Oh, you must pray like a postmill too. And yet we see elements that are worthy in all of these positions. In the not too distant future, on Wednesday night, we're going to finally get into the book of Revelation this year and soon. And then you'll know the views, and you'll know where I stand, and more importantly, you'll know where you stand and what the Scripture teaches about. But a conclusion and observation is that in this prophecy, we have the definite declaration of Jesus that wars and rumors of wars are not the sign of the end time. Did you get that? Please write it in the side of your minds, in your spiritual perspective. Don't be misled by false prophets and false Christ. That's another observation. The fourth one is that the final day will be heralded by supernatural celestial signs. And the fifth observation is this, when Jesus said in verse 33, you do not know when the appointed time is. dear Christians, for the life of me, I cannot understand why some people, well-meaning as they are, will spend their lifetime figuring out when Jesus is going to come back, and they even have the audacity to say he's coming back at a certain time. A well-known evangelist in the world, and particularly in America, predicted that Jesus will come back in the early part of the 1980s. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that Jesus would come back before January 1 of 1977, 78, somewhere around there. A friend of mine at Westminster Seminary called their headquarters in New York on January the 2nd of the following year. And he asked for all of their prophecies that the world was going to come to an end the day before. He was trying to rub it in somewhat, but they needed it. Regardless, Jesus in this passage is teaching us that you do not know the time in verse 33. But more importantly, by way of application, Jesus charged the disciples, and so he charged us. In verse 33, he said, "Take heed, keep on the alert." By the way, if you're using the King James, it says, "Watch and pray." Another version, another manuscript adds, "and pray." But what Jesus says, in essence, first, is to be careful lest you be led astray. And then he gave the illustration in verse 34 through 36 of a man going away, leaving his household in the slave's charge. And in essence, he said, be careful lest the master of the household come back and you are not prepared for him. Jesus said, be careful. Secondly, he said, have an attitude of courage. He said that in verse 7 and verse 11. Don't be troubled when all these things take place, and don't be anxious when they take place. They will take place, but don't be troubled by it. You see, man is not going to destroy the world. God is in charge. Not Washington and not Moscow. Watch and pray. I was convicted as I read the life story of Mahatma Gandhi. I was convicted that a man who was a Hindu, who said that he was a Hindu, that he was a Muslim, who said that he was a Christian, he was a polytheist, but a man whose devotion to God transcended amazingly our own. A man who rose at 2:30 in the morning to have his prayer time and his time of meditation and began his day. Jesus said, watch and pray. Prayer, the word prayer here is not just a verbal articulation, but the word prayer is outgoing of one's spirit and soul toward God. You don't have to say something to pray. You can have such a framework and attitude of desire toward God that you are in an attitude of prayer. That is what Jesus means. If we use that word pray in this reference. And then finally, it involves working. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Watching, it involves working. Jesus at the ascension, as he rose up, ascended, an angel appeared to the disciples, and I've always pictured that scene in my mind as the disciples are staring up at the sky. I imagine we would too. Even when Jesus disappeared
will be looking, you know, for the descent or something to happen. I mean, you just wouldn't go up and disappear. And then an angel appeared and said to the disciples, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye here looking into heaven? For just as Jesus ascended, he will also descend." And so they were instructed to go back and to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had a work to do. Paul in 2 Thessalonians told the church in Thessalonians, because there were people in it who were literally quitting their jobs because Jesus was coming. Paul said, if they do not work, then don't let them eat. Harsh measure. We need to be faithful. We need to be working. We need to be faithful, standing at the post where God has put us until the Lord Jesus comes back. When Mount Vesuvius erupted and spread its lava, a Roman sentry standing guard at a certain post, years later was discovered, mind you, standing guard at the same post. Evidently, the lava simply caught him where he was, and whatever remains there were frozen as he remained faithful at his post. How will Jesus find us faithful at our post